If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, or if you don't have one yet, I stress yet, there are pew Bibles in the seats underneath you. And Matthew chapter 6, the passage we'll be reading from, is on page 685. We are continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer, the means by which we are to remain connected or remain in the vine, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 15. And let's just look at the Lord's Prayer. Before we go to Him in prayer, let's read this prayer out loud. Verse 9, Jesus says these words, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this model that you've given us as a track by which we can approach you and structure and organize our thoughts as we come before a holy and an awesome God whom we may call Father. We just pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, we claim the promise that you make in your word, that your word never returns void, but it will fulfill your purpose in us, Lord. And we pray that this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak through me. Give me only the words that you would have me speak. And we just pray that your Son Jesus would be glorified this morning. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to zero in on verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6. The first half of verse 12. Forgive us our debts. And the next week we are going to look at, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In this portion of the Lord's Prayer, we've come to the point where throughout the Lord's Prayer, we started by addressing God as our Father. We've understood what it means to be adopted as sons, to become children not of wrath, as Ephesians says, but rather children of our Father. And we come to Him through that relationship, through our Savior Jesus Christ. We've also come to understand that part of being God's child is to reflect His image, to grow up and bear the likeness of your Father. And that's what it means to hallow God's name. And then we come to the point where Jesus reveals His purpose for humanity to bring His kingdom on this earth through His children and the spreading of the gospel. And ultimately, the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the end times. And then to pray that God's will would be done here on earth exactly as it is in heaven. And that's essentially what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. What it looks like to do God's will on earth just as it is in heaven. And then Jesus directs us that we are to pray for our daily bread to equip us to that end so that we continue to do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven, so that God's kingdom would continue to advance, so that His name would be in fact hallowed, and that He would be glorified in the process as our Father. And that's all very positive. That's all very direct in terms of God, lead us, God, glorify your name, God, show us your will. But what about the reality of the matter that as children, we pray and we get down on our hands and knees, or maybe we're in church this morning and we read through and it says, "Thy will be done," and that sticks in our throat and we can't get it out because we have no desire to do God's will. In fact, many of us quite often do what we know is contrary to God's will. And what does that do to our relationship with our Heavenly Father? What does that do to the progression of the Lord's Prayer? If you'll turn, if you will, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives the disciples and the Pharisees a parable, and that's page 698 in your pew Bibles. The parable of two sons, starting in verse 28 of chapter 21, Jesus gives this parable to the Pharisees and the disciples to show what it means to really do God's will. And he says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of these two did what his father wanted?" The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after that, you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. This is a rebuke to the Pharisees, who claim to be ushering in God's kingdom. The ones who claim to hold the law, to claim to hold the religious truth, and yet they themselves were the ones that said, we will go, sir, but they remained stationary in front of the television with the remote and had no intention of actually going out into the vineyard to get blisters on their hands. They were very comfortable where they were at. And what I would wonder as I look at this is not so much about the son or the Pharisees and how that works, but I would wonder the rest of the story that's not told. That son that was told to go into the vineyard and work, and he said, I'll go. And then as he realizes that it's time for dinner, it's time for his daily bread, and he realizes that I've got to go back into my father's presence. And I haven't done diddly squat all day long in the vineyard like he told me to do. And all of a sudden the realization is that I have not done my Father's will as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. But in fact, I have done my own will, which is quite contrary to his will. What does that do to the relationship between that son and the father? What does that do to his fellowship? What does that do to our fellowship when God says, there's the vineyard, and here is my will for you. Specifically, I want you to do this, 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 and this, and refrain from doing this, 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 and this. When we violate his will, either subconsciously or consciously, in an act of willful disobedience, what happens to our fellowship? That's what we're going to look at this morning. When we play the role of the first son, guilt results, and it drives us from the Father. Guilt is a human reality. It's cross-cultural. It's cross-religions. It crosses race. It crosses genders. Guilt is a human reality, but guilt is not a first cause. Guilt is symptomatic or a byproduct of something that's fundamentally deeper. And that something that is fundamentally deeper is sin. Sin. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. In your pew Bibles, that is page 527. Guilt not being the first cause, but the byproduct. Sin is the first cause of this guilt. And this guilt is the wedge that the enemy uses to drive between the fellowship of those who have been adopted as sons and daughters and the father that has adopted them. It drives us. That son that did not go into the vineyard is reluctant to approach his father from that point onward. He desires to be in his father's presence the same way that a thief desires to be in the presence of a cop. They don't hang out. They're not chummy. It's not that they wouldn't like one another, but the one represents authority and the other knows that he has transgressed the law and he's afraid of punishment. He's afraid of judgment. And that sin is what separates us. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 1, the Lord says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor to his ear too dull to hear. Now get this in verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Human sin, and all of us have it. I have it indwelling within me right now at this moment. You have it indwelling within you at this moment. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you have sin. That sin has become the wedge that has separated you from God. It started in the garden. Adam and Eve in paradise. God gives them one command and one command only, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. They were deceived by the serpent. They chose that route so that they could become, in the words of the serpent, one like God, knowing good and evil. They chose that route. But God told them, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And they chose to separate themselves. They chose in a willful act of disobedience to turn their backs on their father and choose their own route. And that's why Isaiah says that we are all like sheep. We have all gone astray, each of us to his own way. No one seeks after God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And each of us are chasing after our own way in one way or another. The Father says, go work in the vineyard. And we say, okay. And we don't. Or we say, I'm not going to. And then we repent and then we go. But either way, it's that sin that separates us from God. And that sin ultimately leads to death. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, talking about those who are without excuse, they can see the glory of the heavens, and that they know God's invisible qualities, his power, and yet they still choose to worship idols. He says, God says, that he gave them over to their sin. And they pursued a path that was contrary to the will of God, and it continues to say, and he gave them over to their sin. It's as if they were clamoring against their father, I want nothing to do with your house rules, let me go, I want to pursue my own way. And the father says, go, go. I'm giving you over to the desires of your heart, which are sin. It breaks my heart that you're leaving, because on the day that you surely leave, you surely shall die. But if you would like to go, I will not withhold. Go. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23 that ultimately the wages of sin is death. When you rebel against the hand that feeds you, when you use the breath that he has given you to curse his name, and ultimately every desire of your heart is to be separate from the God who created you, you ultimately get your wish in a Christless eternity called hell. And that is the cold, hard reality of separation from God because of the sin that indwells us. But the cross changed all that. The second half of that verse in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The cross dramatically changed that reality. Now we can approach God, not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's an awesome, awesome reality. The cross has changed everything. Now we can come to him and call him Father, because the Bible says that having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Bible says that all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. And now, as a believer, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are now a child of the living God. Your sins have not separated you from that God. You may approach your Heavenly Father in prayer. You may say the Lord's Prayer and mean it from the bottom of your heart, and you may be heard because you are his child, and that is an awesome, awesome reality. But that doesn't change the reality that I still have indwelling sin. Now, I am no longer a child of wrath. I am a child of God. But yet, even as believers, we still sin. God says, now, okay, you're my son. Now, the results of the fall have been taken care of on the cross. The wages of sin is no longer death for you as a believer. You will be ushered into the presence of your Father. You will be embraced. You will have eternal life in heaven, but you still sin. You're like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 7 says that the good I do, I don't do, but the evil I hate, I end up doing. And it's back and forth, and he says, I find this law at work. Whenever I want to do good, evil is always right there with me. Now, this is not a carnal believer. This is not a babe in Christ writing these things. This is the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, writes these words, even when I do want to do good, evil is right there with me. So how can a man like Paul, how can you and I, who in our own estimation are not even anywhere close to the level of spirituality that Paul is, how can we, even though evil is always right there with us, how can we approach our Heavenly Father in good conscience? There's a popular Disney film that I've seen probably about 100 times called Pinocchio. How many people have ever seen Pinocchio? Everybody's seen Pinocchio. Ryan called it Geeko when he was a little boy. And he would say, Geeko, Mommy, Geeko. And we would watch Pinocchio over and over and over again. And when you've seen Pinocchio for 150th time, you start to look for spiritual truths in Pinocchio. And you laugh, but I'm telling you that I have watched that so many times that I now know whoever the original author of the children's story Pinocchio, not the Disney version, but the original author, this man was maybe not a believer, but he understood the principle of the entire sweeping principle of the book of the Bible. The fall of man and the restoration of man through a Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this little boy is created out of wood. Geppetto the father carves this puppet, and he wishes that this puppet would come to life. And you know, the fairy comes down and sprinkles some magic dust, and all of a sudden the toy becomes animated. And now that this toy is animated, still wood, but still animated nonetheless, he gives him a conscience, Jiminy Cricket, and he explains to him, or this fairy, that he's a little boy now. And the father wakes up, and he's so excited, and he embraces this new son that he has. And he tells him the next morning, and go, oh, we got to get you up and get you off to school. Now be a good boy and go off to school. Pinocchio has no idea what the world is in store for him. And so he skips off out to school. And on his way to school, the cricket, Jiminy Cricket, is hopping along. And along comes the incarnate Satan, Honest John, the fox. And he's twirling his cane. And he says, oh, look, a little wooden boy. A little wooden boy. And he turns, and the dollar signs go up in his eyes. A little wooden boy. How I could make a buck off this little wooden boy. And so he attempts Pinocchio. And instead of his father's will, which is to go to school, he says, you could become a great actor. I could put you in the public eye, and you would become famous. An actor. Famous. And they sing this little ditty, and off he goes. And where's his conscience? He threw him aside, and Jiminy Cricket, all the while screaming and whistling for him, Pinocchio can't hear him, and he's off skipping to destruction with Honest John, the incarnate Satan, who, by the way, through this whole scene is munching on an apple, the forbidden fruit. I told you this is a spiritual allegory. It's right up there on the lines of Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan. But eventually the cricket catches up to him. And when the cricket finally catches up to him, Pinocchio is locked in a cage because he has been sold to a slave master, the puppeteer, the evil puppeteer. He has been sold into sin by his own evil desire. He has wandered into this. No one forced him to go. He was simply lured. And by the own evil desires of his heart, he's skipping along, and now he is sold as a slave to sin. And his conscience finally catches up to him. And now he realizes that he's in the pig pen, just like the prodigal son. And now he looks back and realizes, just like the prodigal son, that even his father's servants have food to eat, and I am locked in this cage, in this traveling wagon with all these wooden puppets. And I have been told that if I so much as let out a peep, I will be turned into firewood. And it's all a tragic story. But it's a spiritual allegory of what transpires in the book of Genesis. It's the prodigal son. And the Holy Spirit, the conscience, Jiminy Cricket, catches up to him. And what does he do? He can't do anything. Well, I was reading Ravi Zacharias' book. That's all very interesting, the Pinocchio story. But in real life, how we deal with guilt is extremely important. It's a life or death matter spiritually. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Cries of the Heart, says that the world deals with guilt in five different ways. Each of these ways leads absolutely nowhere. You just spin in circles, and it doesn't resolve the problem. It merely puts a Band-Aid over it. And although Ravi didn't work in the Pinocchio story, I will, to make some sense of these. The first way that man deals with guilt, or the chirping cricket, and the guilt that he produces, is to silence the guilt. When the cricket starts to chirp, simply shout louder than the noise the cricket is making.
That's a very defiant way of getting over the noise that the cricket is producing. That's obnoxious, isn't it? I won't do that any longer. But you get the picture. You are engaging in some specific act that you know is contrary to the will of God, and the world says, just do it with that much more gusto. The Word of God says stop, and you say, go. And the world has developed a means by which not only will they shout louder than the cricket so that you can no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, so that you can no longer hear your conscience, but the world has devised a strategy of stomping on the crickets. When the crickets get too loud and you can't shut them up, you nail them to a cross outside of Jerusalem. That's why men like Jesus Christ are nailed to cross. That's why men like Martin Luther King are shot. Because crickets that make noise, if you cannot rise above their level of volume, you must snuff them out of existence. And that is the first way to deal with human guilt, is silence the law. Silence the lawgivers. And if you can't do that, then you kill the lawgiver. Stone the messenger. Kill your conscience. Snuff it out like you would a cricket in the basement. Spray for it. Do anything you can, but be rid of it. That's the first method of dealing with guilt. The second one is to justify yourself. Your cricket begins to chirp. You simply convince the cricket with intellectual superiority that you are justified in doing what you're doing. Convince the cricket that you are correct in doing what you are doing. Perform moral, spiritual, theological, and mental gymnastics. Confuse the cricket so much so that you can justify everything you do. The cricket starts to chirp and you rationalize to the cricket why you're doing what you're doing. And it satisfies your conscience for a time. But all you really do in doing that is you tell yourself rational lies. And your conscience becomes hardened, but it is not satisfied, and the guilt remains. The third way is to hide your guilt. The cricket chirps, and you live with the cricket stuffed in your pocket, and you try to keep him quiet, and you realize and you agree with the cricket that as he's chirping and he's bringing up these things that you shouldn't be where you're at, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, you agree with him, but all the while you know that you're a sinner, you know that you're terrible, and so you just hide, and you hope that no one else ever hears this cricket. And you put on a mask and you come to church and you pretend like you're moral. You pretend like you're righteous. But in your heart, all you can hear is the chirping of the cricket. And you know that he's not going to go away. And you know that you're not going to be any better. So you figure the best that you can do is just live with this cricket as he chirps and pretend to everybody else in the whole world and even yourself that you're someone that you're not. And you pretend. And you wear a mask when you come to church. And people ask, how are you? And you say, you're fine and you're miserable. But the cricket doesn't stop chirping. My favorite one is dismiss it as cultural. Dismiss guilt as a cultural problem. That's the relativistic worldview that says what's right for you is not necessarily right for me, and what's right for me is not necessarily right for you. And what's cultural there, what's a cultural moral norm there, is not a cultural moral norm here. In the cricket world, it works like this. The cricket begins to chirp, and you say, stop. You see, first of all, Jiminy, you're a brown cricket. And because you're a brown cricket, I want you to know that what you're chirping about is only culturally relative in areas where brown crickets thrive. But we live in an area where there's only green crickets. And because you're not a green cricket and a brown cricket, as you chirp, you're culturally irrelevant. That's the relativistic worldview we live in today. It's quite confusing, isn't it? But we managed to twist everything so that we can say in good conscience that what I am doing is right in my eyes, although it may not be right in someone else's eyes. In the end, that is completely bogus, and it doesn't hold any water. For example, we have many African Americans here today. It was culturally acceptable so many years ago in our society to refer to them in a way that is quite offensive. If I were to say that today, you would say that that is now wrong. And I would refer to you That cricket died many years ago. We have a new cricket. It doesn't work, does it? It was wrong then, it's wrong now, and it'll be wrong tomorrow. You can't use that argument that what's right in one culture is not wrong here, or that's right there is wrong here. God's law is universal. It is wrong to mistreat people, whether you are in Pakistan or the United States. It is wrong to treat people with indignity, whether you are in Florida or Iowa. God's law transcends national borders, colors, races, personalities, and genders. It doesn't matter whether your cricket is brown or whether it's green. When it chirps, and you ought to listen to it. And when the Holy Spirit chirps, you need definitely to take heed. And the last one is just simply define yourself as good. Tell the cricket he's irrelevant since you are by nature good. Tell the cricket that he is an evolutionary byproduct of something that's no longer necessary. Tell the cricket when he starts to chirp that you were needed 150 years ago when in an attempt, in a way for man to not actually wipe each other out on the battlefield, it was good to have a religious cricket. It was good to have a Holy Spirit then because that kept people in line so that the race would not eliminate itself. But now that we're enlightened, we no longer need the cricket. We no longer need God's Word. We no longer need the Holy Spirit. We no longer need shame and guilt. Those are things of the past. You see, we're by nature good now. The only problem with that is that in order to define yourself as good, you have to have a standard by which you can compare something as bad. So how am I going to decide whether or not I'm good? Well, I'm going to look out in this congregation. I'm going to find somebody that I'm above. And I'm going to say, I am better than them, therefore I am good. I define them as my standard as bad. Here's the problem with that. That person you just defined as bad, they're looking at you and defining you as bad, and they're raising themselves above you in an attempt to justify themselves as good. This is causing your head to hurt, isn't it? That's the point. You can't snuff the cricket. You can't snuff the Holy Spirit. You can't snuff your conscience. It's there. It won't shut up. So you must find a way to deal with this guilt. And there is a way. That's why Jesus includes this in the Lord's Prayer. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Jesus simply gives you and I the means by which our conscience can become stilled, our guilt can be resolved, and we can come into the presence of a holy God without shame and without fear. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, the Bible says. How do we do that? The solution is forgiveness. Chapter 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts. The word debts is not a financial term. The Greek word here is nowhere used to describe a physical money-like transaction. The word debts here is one of the five Greek words that's used to describe sin. It means to be morally bankrupt. So in essence, what Jesus is saying here is, Father, forgive us for our moral bankruptcy. Forgive us for our spiritual depravity. Forgive us for the fact that we don't have a check to write morally and that we would like to come into your presence anyway. There's two types of forgiveness. The first type of forgiveness is judicial forgiveness. That's when you are an unbeliever and your God is to you as a judge is to a criminal. He's not your father. You have no right to refer to him as your heavenly Father. That's why the Bible says that having believed, he has given you the right to become children of God. Not based on your own righteousness or anything that you have done, but simply by faith. It's by grace through faith that you have been saved. But before that, judicial forgiveness needs to take place. That's called a pardon. It's a once-for-all event. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And we've talked about that when we talked about what it means to be an adopted son in that you are justified. Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 talks about being justified by grace through faith. To be justified when you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are judicially forgiven. You are pardoned. You are declared by the judge himself as the gavel drops that that individual, that unrighteous individual, he is now no longer guilty. I declare him to be not guilty by virtue of my right and the right of my Son that has paid the penalty for his sin. He is not guilty. He is also, according to justification by faith in the book of Romans, he is also declared righteous. And you are then united with Christ. You are not guilty. You are righteous. And you are adopted as sons. This is a once-for-all event. It happens at the moment that you believe. So when Jesus says that we are to pray, Father, forgive us our debts, he is not saying that as believers, you need to come to him and get saved over and over and over again. Well, I was justified last week, but I screwed up on Monday, so now I need to go to him and I need to seek his forgiveness that I might become judicially pardoned at least one more time. And then next week, it'll be two more and then three more. You are not justified over and over again. That's why Peter says that he was crucified once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. It is a one-time event. Adoption is a one-time event. When a father adopts a child, when the Humblebees, for example, adopted their children, when Josiah sitting there screws up, I pray that Jeff and Cindy don't say, today you are no longer my son. But if you seek my forgiveness, I will justify you and allow you to be my son one more time. That's not how a parent's love works. We're not talking about judicial forgiveness for a believer. For an unbeliever, that is your first step, to believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sin and become his child. But for those of you who have Christ, who are believers, who have been adopted as sons and daughters, we're not speaking about judicial forgiveness. There's another kind of forgiveness, a more gentle forgiveness. It's the forgiveness that a father bestows upon a wayward child. It's restoration. We don't need to be justified. That happened when we believed. What we need is to be restored. When the father says, Brooks, go work in your vineyard, and I say, I'm on it, but I get to doing something else, and I find myself away from the vineyard and doing things that are contrary to the will of God, and I put my hands to my head, and I say, what have I done? I've disappointed my father. I can never go back to him. Yes, you can go back because there is a means by which you can. You simply go to your father and you ask his forgiveness and you are restored. How does that restoration take place? Turn quickly to John, 1 John chapter 1 in your Bibles, the epistle John, not the gospel of. 1 John chapter 1, page 862 in your pew Bibles. And read along with me in verses 5 through 10. How can an individual be restored, receive parental forgiveness? Not justification, but restoration. This is essential. Because the enemy's tactic is to take that child of God and convince him that he can no longer be in fellowship with his God. His objective is to drive a wedge between the son and the father. His objective is to convince the child of God that there is no means by which you can go back and receive forgiveness because you've done it 100 times and you know you're not sincere, so stop it. And if you listen to that, you have just listened to the voice of the enemy and words from hell. Because that's his objective, to physically separate you from the vine. And what happens to a branch when it's physically separated from the vine? It withers and it dies and it does not produce fruit. This is the means by which we can continually return to our Father to be restored. John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now get verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear that? The means by which you and I, as God's children, who when told to go to the vineyard after praying, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven, and then screwing that all up, and then fearing that our Father is going to judge us and condemn us, The Apostle John says that all you need to do is go and confess that to your Father, and He is faithful to forgive and will purify you from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to confess? The Greek word for confess means literally to agree with God concerning your sin. When you confess your sin, it's not simply admitting, I did it. You can admit, a child can admit that he's done wrong, but in his heart, he cherishes what he's done wrong, and he's rebelliously admitting to his parent that what he did was wrong, but that's only because you're making me admit. Confession is to come before your Father and agree that what you have done, or your attitude, or whatever it is the Holy Spirit convicts you of, is in fact sin. It's to agree with Him. It's to raise your hand and say, I screwed up, Dad. I've done it again. I'm sick of it, but I did it again. And I'm sorry. That's what confession means. It's to agree with God. And confession leads to repentance. Repentance means literally to turn 180 degrees from something. Your sin is here. You long for it. You lust for it. You hold on to that bitterness. You hold on to that anger. You hold on to whatever it is that's wedged yourself between you and your Father. And the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin. You confess it. You agree with God concerning that sin, that it's hurtful not only to you, but it's hurtful to the Savior that bore your sin on the cross. And it's hurtful to your Heavenly Father. You agree with that, that it is sin, and you turn from it. You say, I want nothing to do with that. And you turn and you go home. Or you go to the vineyard. It's to forsake your sin. You say, well, can't I just confess my sin and not forsake it? No, because if you do that, you don't agree with God. That's not real confession. If you don't repent, you don't agree with God. That's like the thief who steals $100. And he's caught. And he says, oh, forgive me, I'm so sad. And you say, well, return the money. He says, well, no, I got a stereo horn to buy with that. You see the foolishness in that logic? A thief who does not return the money is not repentant. He may confess and said, oh, forgive me for I've sinned, but that's only because he doesn't want to be punished. It has nothing to do with desiring to have fellowship restored with his Father. It has everything to do with the fear of punishment. Can people confess because of fear for punishment? Absolutely. But you must agree that your sin is just that, sin, and you must repent of it. And then restoration occurs. Restoration occurs. The blood of Christ is such a powerful solvent that it can clean any stain. Regardless of how far you have fallen as a child of God, regardless of how bad you think that you are this morning, that, oh, God could never forgive me. Brooks, you don't know what's in my past. Well, people, you don't know what's in my past. And I can tell you that the blood that was poured out on the cross at Calvary was sufficient to cover that sin. And it was sufficient to restore this sinner into fellowship with God. And whatever your sin is, His blood is sufficient to cover your sin. And His sin, or His blood rather, is sufficient to cover that to the extent that you, a fallen sinner, may come boldly to the throne of grace and you may pray, Father, forgive us for we have sinned. You may pray, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Father, forgive me because I am cold in my attitude towards you. Father, forgive me because I have no desire to go into the vineyard. And I am sorry for that. And I repent of that. And I will go. That's what confession means. And that's what restoration is. How are you going to deal with your cricket this morning? We all have something chirping in the background. If you don't have a cricket that's chirping, either you have stomped and hardened your heart to the point where your cricket is dead or lying bleeding, or you have qualified to be the Savior. If you have indwelling sin, you have a chirping cricket. He chirps all the time. How will you deal with him? As an unbeliever, your first step is to repent, not of individual sins, but sin in and of itself, your sin nature. And come empty-handed to the cross. Come empty-handed to Jesus. He doesn't want any of your righteousness. He wants nothing to do with your good works because your good works are filthy rags to Him. He simply wants to extend to you a judicial pardon. He wants you to believe in Him so that you may be justified, so that you may become an adopted child. He loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on that horrible cross 2,000 years ago so that you would have the right to become a child of God. That is what you must do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: repentance will not make you see Christ, but Christ will give you repentance. You cannot desire repentance any more than a leopard can desire to change its spots. But if you look upon the cross of Calvary, if you see the love of God poured out on the cross as He poured out His own wrath upon His Son, that love might be extended to you. If you look upon the cross and you see that it was your sin that placed an innocent man, God become man, that your sin was placed upon His back. If you would look upon that cross, that tree, and you would see that Savior, Jesus Christ, and the blood that poured down off of that cross has been poured out for you, you would desire repentance. You cannot repent unless grace has first done a work in your heart. And grace will not do a work unless first you see Christ on that cross. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to bring even the worst of sinners, even you, even me, into a relationship with a God, and we can call Him Heavenly Father. Praise God for that. And if you would just believe this morning, if you would just cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. I am a sinner. I have nothing to bring You. Nothing except my sin. He has everything to give, and He will give it all. He has given it all. You have merely to receive it. And it is my prayer, and it is the prayer of believers here this morning, that you would stop running and that you would receive that pardon this morning. And for those of you that were justified some years ago, or maybe you were justified just last week and you have received Christ as your Savior, but as you pray the Lord's Prayer, that prayer sticks in your throat and you cannot pray, Thy will be done, because you know you are out of God's will. Some attitude, maybe towards your spouse, maybe towards a coworker, or maybe towards somebody here at this church, they've offended you and you refuse to forgive them. You are bitter, you are angry, and you're holding on to that anger like a child holds on to candy that rots their teeth. Or maybe it's some lust or greed or pride or whatever it is. Whatever it is that is wedging itself between your fellowship with you and your Father, you simply need to see that on the cross, Jesus Christ bore that sin. That sin that keeps you from fellowship with your Heavenly Father was the blow upon the nail that burst open the veins and arteries in His wrist. That sin was placed upon our dear Savior's back and caused Him to hang upon those nails and caused Him to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? How can you hold on to that sin any longer? When He is simply offering a way to be restored, if you would just agree with God that it's grievous to Him, and say, Father, forgive us. Father, forgive me. I hate my sin as You hate it, because I love You as You have loved me. That's what this means in the Lord's Prayer. Name that sin by name. Name it and claim it and agree with God that it does not belong, and He will wash it away with the blood that flowed from that cross. You have His word on it. What an awesome promise. Would you go to your Father this morning? And for those of you that have not received Christ, would you receive Him? Paul says that now is the day of our salvation. Now is the day of the Lord. Will you make that day today when you are judicially pardoned? When you can actually pray this prayer and the Lord's Prayer as your own? You can actually become a child of God and call Him your Father? Will you do that this morning? Or do you love your sins so much that you would rather suffer an eternity in hell without Christ just so that you could hold that teeth-rotting lollipop for a few measly more years? Or will you come to the One who poured out His blood on Calvary to make you His son? Let's pray. If there's anyone here this morning with eyes closed and heads bowed who desire to receive Christ this morning, who desire to come into the presence of a heavenly God and call Him Father because He's given them that right, because Jesus Christ is hung on the cross, would you just raise your hand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? there's anybody here this morning that would like to receive Christ, just acknowledge that with a profession of faith by raising your hand, and we'll pray. And you pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for those that have raised their hand, Lord. I just pray this morning that they would pray along in their hearts these words, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I thank you that you loved me enough to send Jesus Christ, your Son, to hang upon that awful cross for my sin. And I thank you, Lord, that he rose again on the third day and that I can have new life in him. Father, praise you and thank you for that. Amen. For those of us, Lord, who have been justified and were your children, Lord, I pray that you would cause the volume of the cricket in their hearts to speak louder and louder until they would seek restoration. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would do that in my own heart, Lord. Never letting me harden my heart or stuff cotton into my ears, Lord, so that I can't hear your voice. Father, never let me lose the fellowship that I have with you. Help me to be sensitive of my sin and to confess it as soon as it arises. And I pray that for this congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.